hopefully, as they hear me talking, they will be coming in, but we are going to be doing a Bible study. And this Bible study is going to be on Judges. Now, there is a handout at the entrance of the door there. There's a pamphlet, and this should be, I think, is going to be available through a digital copy at some point. So if you're listening along, there will be an availability for that. But I'm just going to sort of talk through everything, so you should be able to get most of the content. But if you're here in person, there is a handout at the front there you want to be able to grab. And this is going to be a very important handout because we're going to be referencing this throughout the whole study. So this is like your interpretive key to understanding Judges, or at least what we're going to be talking about in Judges throughout this time. So don't lose this piece of paper. It'll help you as you're reading through to kind of understand some of the things going on. So let's get into Judges, but let's open with a word of prayer. So Jesus, I thank you that you brought us here today. Open our minds to understand your scripture. Empower me by your Holy Spirit and fill me with your word so that what is spoken is of you and gives us light into your word. And we just ask that you would bless us today with your presence. Amen. Okay, so Judges, the downward spiral. This is what we are doing maybe for the next 10 weeks or so. The downward spiral is really going to be like the mascot for Judges. It pictures it pretty well. And we're going to get to that near the end of looking at what the downward spiral looks like. But that's going to be a common reference that I'm going to make throughout this whole study is the downward spiral. Because things just keep getting worse and worse and worse. And there's patterns, like a cyclical pattern, but it's going somewhere. It's getting worse and worse and worse. So it's kind of like a downward spiral. So if we go ahead and go to slide 2, we're going to be looking at a bunch of different things in Judges. So let's just get a brief overview because that's kind of what today is about. We're going to overview Judges so that we can then go through the scripture next time we meet. So at the end of Judges, you're going to have some homework and stuff. So they're going to be switching the slide whenever they have that. But basically, Judges, we're going to be looking at the structure of Judges, some background and some foreground scriptures, kind of what comes before Judges, what comes after Judges, and then some overarching themes in Judges. Now, one of the things I want to state at the beginning with the structure of Judges is that this is a story. We're reading theology here. The writer of Judges is not so concerned about history or chronology as they are about making a theological point about God. So when we read Judges, we need to put on our theological glasses and remember that history and chronology play second fiddle to theology. Because what they're trying to make is a point about God and his sovereignty, so we don't really want to miss that. So we're going to see that as we go through. Okay, so next slide. Let's get into the structure of Judges, and this is the first page on your handout. So Judges is broken up into basically three parts. The first part is the prologue, the middle part is the character stories, and the last part is the epilogue. So the first part is the prologue. We're going to look at that right now just real briefly. The prologue is basically the first three chapters. And in the prologue, it sort of sets the stage for the book of Judges. And there are two things we see at the beginning of the book of Judges that sort of play itself out throughout the rest of Judges. We have political decline and religious decline. Now, when I say political decline, you can sort of think of it as in the way we see modern politics. It's usually people-to-people relationships and friction. So in Judges, we see this people-to-people friction and relationships going downhill at the very beginning of Judges. One thing we see in the political decline is that the Israelites were supposed to go into the Promised Land, essentially kick the people of the Promised Land out so that they occupy it and that they would worship God alone in the Promised Land. Well, in the beginning of Judges, what we find out in that first chapter is that they go into the Promised Land. But they don't drive the people out. And instead of driving the people out, they end up assimilating with the people. They take their wives and give their daughters in marriage, and it doesn't work out well. God gets upset, sends the angel of the Lord to confront them about their lack of obedience and the consequences for their obedience, and this sets the stage for the downward spiral because they did not listen to the full measure of what God told them to do to boot all the people out of the Promised Land, and this begins the people-to-people decline in promised land. So we see this at the beginning of Judges in the first chapter. We have this political decline. They just don't follow what God says, and it causes so much trouble later on. So that's the political decline, and that sets the stage for the people-to-people relationships that we see throughout Judges. Now there's the religious decline. The religious decline is the people to God relationships. So the people to God relationships and the kind of the friction that happens with that. So the Israelites did what was evil by abandoning Yahweh and worshiping foreign gods. Throughout this study, I'm going to try to refer to God as Yahweh, because we're going to be talking about a lot of the foreign gods, and we're going to be using their names, and I don't want there to be a lot of confusion between when I say God, am I talking about the foreign gods or our God, so I'm just going to try and use Yahweh, but I may make a mistake. But there is a difference between the foreign gods of the land and our God. Our God's name is Yahweh. So the Israelites did what was evil by abandoning Yahweh and worshiping the foreign gods of the land, because they didn't kick the people out of the land. So the people-to-people relationships funnel into the religious relationships of God and his people, of Yahweh and his people, because they did not kick those people out, and they end up worshiping these foreign gods. And when we start to look at the foreign gods, we see why they wanted to worship the foreign gods. There were a lot of practices involved with worshiping the foreign gods that we would like to do that God restricts, and so the people were tempted away. But they did what was evil, and they abandoned Yahweh and worshiped the foreign gods. So what Yahweh did is he gave the Israelites up to their enemies as a punishment. But God is compassionate, so he sends a deliverer who then rescues Israel from their captors. So that sort of sets the stage for how the rest of the book of Judges goes. We have people-to-people decline and the people-to-Yahweh decline, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse throughout the book until we get to the end. Like, this is a great example of a bad example. We do not want to do what we see happening in Judges, because this is when people reject God, and it's not pretty. Okay, next slide. So this slide, we're getting into the character stories. We just looked at how the Judges begins. Now we're looking at the meat of Judges, and we're breaking this down by the different characters in Judges, basically the different judges. So Othniel is the first judge that comes up, and he has only just a few scriptures. But what he does is he sets the stage for the rest of the judges. Othniel is the best judge. He gets it right. When you read Othniel's story, it sounds very bland and generic, and it's very short. But it's like that for a reason. It's setting you up for the prototype of how the other judges should be. But as we get into the other judges, we're going to realize they do not do it Othniel's way. They constantly get worse and worse and worse, the downward spiral. So Othniel is set up as a prototype to let us know this is how a judge should function. And we're going to see as all the other judges come up, they do not measure up to Othniel's standard, because it's the downward spiral and the people choose a different God other than Yahweh, and it costs them dearly. So that's kind of Othniel. He's the first judge we're going to encounter. Then comes Ehud. Ehud has kind of a short story to him too, but he is a man who is crippled in the right hand. And so already from the outset of Ehud's story, we realize, or we're supposed to call into question as the reader, that this man is not capable of doing his job. Why? Because he has a crippled right hand. Typically, we're right-handed people, and that's where our strength is. And we're told at the beginning, this man has a crippled right hand. Now, your scripture may say he was a left-handed man. But whenever we get to that, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. That's sort of a mistranslation. It really means he was crippled in the right hand. So he ended up using his left hand for a lot of things. But he's set up so that we start to see that these judges are imperfect people, yet God in his sovereignty still delivers Israel, and his will is still carried out even through very flawed people. So we're going to see that in the story of Ehud. Then we get down to the Deborah, Barak, and Jael story. Now, a lot of people tend to think Deborah is the judge, but she's not really a judge. All of the clues in the scripture point to she's not a judge. And we're going to get to that whenever we get to the Deborah story. Typically, the judge is a person filled with the Spirit and is a military conqueror and goes out and delivers the Israelite people out of their foreign oppressors. But she doesn't do that. Barak is the one who is designated to deliver Israel through military means. Yet if you know the story of Deborah, you know Barak isn't the one who does it. It's Jael who kills the foreign military leader and delivers God's people. So throughout this story, the question is raised up in your mind, well, who's the actual judge? And it's supposed to point you towards Yahweh is the actual judge and deliverer, because he's the one who brings victory. So we're going to kind of see that whenever we get into the Deborah story. Then we're going to look at some of the minor judges, and this is sprinkled throughout. You see it starts at chapter 3, and there's also some in chapter 10, chapter 12. What we see in the minor judges is the way they are described is as kings. But who's the true king over Israel? Yahweh. No one else. Yet these minor judges, the way they are described by saying they have lots of wives and lots of donkeys and all these cities and towns, that's how you typically describe a king. But they're not supposed to be kings. They're supposed to just be judges. So we see the continuing of the downward spiral of people rejecting Yahweh and wanting an earthly king, just like all the foreign nations around them. And if you know your Bible well enough, you know in Samuel, which comes after Judges, they get what they're asking for. And oh, do they get it, because Saul starts off good, but he ends very bad. So we could sort of see that trend starting in the minor judges, that they're being described as kings. Now, Gideon is the focal point of the book. This is something that you sort of have to pay attention to, because the structure of Judges is what they call a chiastic structure, which is basically like a big X, right? And where the X has the two lines meeting each other, that's the focal point. So everything leading up to Gideon funnels into the Gideon story, then everything after Gideon kind of funnels out. Because in Gideon, you see a pivot. Gideon embodies Israel's failure to accept Yahweh as king, because Gideon essentially sets himself up as king. Now, he denies it in the scripture, because the people say, oh, Gideon, you should be our king. And he says, no, what are you doing? You should worship Yahweh only. However, you see by his actions, because actions speak louder than words, you see by his actions that he actually sets himself up as king. And we see that in the next character we're looking at is Abimelech. Abimelech is Gideon's son. Abimelech is not a judge, but he's a significant character because his name means my father is king. Now, why would Gideon name his son my father is king if he didn't think he was a king? Actions speak louder than words. So in the Abimelech story, we see the completion of what Gideon was actually doing, because Gideon is a focal point. He is that pivot from the people of Israel wanting that foreign king and essentially getting it in Gideon, right? And from then on out, the rest of the judges keep going downhill, and the people keep seeking after a foreign king instead of Yahweh as their king. Yet Yahweh throughout the whole book is sovereign, because he continues to deliver his people through extremely flawed people. Flawed people just like you and me. God's sovereignty is not overruled by our choices. God works through them to show glory to his name, because he is God. He is Yahweh, and there is no other like him. So we see that through Gideon and through Abimelech. Now, Jephthah is the story where he makes a vow to God that, you know, hey, if you give me victory, whoever comes out of my house first, I'll sacrifice to you. And little did he know, his beloved only daughter is the one who comes out, and he has to end up sacrificing his daughter. In the Jephthah story, we learn that Yahweh is not manipulated. He thinks he can mechanistically manipulate Yahweh, saying, well, if I do this, then God's forced to do that. And he learns the hard way that that's not how God works. Because he would not have wanted to sacrifice his daughter. He mourns grievously over it. But he still keeps his end of the vow, because he knows that you have to keep a vow if you make it to God. Just like he was expecting God to keep the vow, which God did, because he gave him victory. So anyways, we're going to go more into that in the Jephthah story. Then we get to Samson. Oh boy. Here's the pit of the downward spiral. Samson, born from a barren mother, dedicated to God as a Nazirite, and never really pays any heed to God at all throughout his whole life. He breaks every vow that he has as a Nazirite, and only cries out to God for selfish reasons, because he's made to look like an idiot and stuff, and he doesn't like that, so he asks God to deliver the Philistines into his hand. And God does. But we see someone in Samson, he's the worst of the worst judges. He does not really acknowledge God at all except for selfish reasons, but yet God still works through him to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. But he does it through a person who really has no care for God whatsoever. He only uses God in a very selfish way. And he gets other people like his parents and stuff into trouble too because of how he breaks his vows and doesn't sort of reveal that to them. But we're going to get to that when we get to the Samson story much later on. But those are the character stories. Those help flush out the downward spiral. And it gets worse and worse and worse of people wanting a foreign king and rejecting Yahweh as king over them and the consequences to those actions. Because Israel, again and again, gets handed over to their enemies, and God, having compassion on his people, keeping his covenant promise, redeems them. But he does it through very flawed people. God is shown to be sovereign through it all. Okay, next slide, please. So now we get to the epilogue. So this is sort of the ending of the book. And typically in an epilogue, you would expect to already have reached the climax and that now there would be some sort of resolution. But in Judges, there really isn't. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. So in the epilogue, we again see religious decline and political decline, just like we saw in the prologue. And the religious decline, remember, is the people-to-God relationships. Now what we see happening in Israel, remember, the downward spiral gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Now what we see happening in the epilogue is the tribe of Dan, because Dan is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and he is allotted land inside the promised land. What we see with the tribe of Dan is that he takes one of the Levites, which were supposed to be God's priestly people, he takes one of the Levites and they form their own religion. Why is this a big problem? Because that's exactly what the people of the land do. And because Dan does this, there is now no distinction between the people of the land and God's people. Do you see why that's a problem? They were supposed to assimilate into Israel's religion and worship Yahweh, not the other way around. So they get it totally wrong because they fail to listen to God in the very beginning. And as a result, we see this person or people to God relationship totally disintegrate, and the tribe of Dan forming their own religion, and now there being no distinguishing factors between Israel and the people of the land, and Yahweh is now relegated to another god of the land. In the beginning, they just rejected God. They said, God, we don't want to worship you. We want to worship the foreign gods. Now, they said, God, you're no different than one of the foreign gods. You see how that's much worse than just rejecting God? Much worse. Because God is no God with a little g. Oh, no, no, no. He is Yahweh, creator of all. And to relegate him to a little god, you don't do that. It's one thing to reject him. It's another thing to say, you're no different than the Canaanite gods. But that's what the people did. They worshiped God alongside the other gods of the land, thinking that they needed to appease God just like they needed to appease the Canaanite gods. And it's the downward spiral. It keeps getting worse. So that's the religious decline, the people-to-God interactions. Now, the people-to-people interactions comes full circle, so to speak. This is where that, I guess I don't want to say popular because it's not like it's a good thing, but probably well-known story of the concubine, of where basically she is brutally raped to death and then her husband cuts her up into pieces and sends her out throughout Israel. It's just a gross atrocity no matter how you try and spin it. But this is an atrocity that happens within Israel among Israelites. Israel started off fighting the people of the land when we begin Judges. Now at the end of Judges, they're fighting themselves. This is a big problem. It's the downward spiral. And the result of this concubine story, because this concubine story takes place within the allotted land of the tribe of Benjamin in Gibeah. What results of this is that the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. All Israel comes against Benjamin and basically wipes them out, almost. So God's people are fighting God's people and nearly eradicating God's people. They started off fighting the people of the land. Now they're fighting themselves. It's the downward spiral. Okay, let's move on to the next slide. Now we're going to talk about some of the background scriptures. And I really don't think we're going to have enough time during this Bible study session or these sessions coming up to review these background and foreground scriptures. So this is why holding on to this handout or getting your hands on a digital copy of this handout is going to be so important, because some of these scriptures are listed here and it's going to help you understand where Israel is as they come into Judges and what happens to them after we leave the book of Judges. But just as a little bit of background, in Deuteronomy, what we get is the consequences for Israel being disobedient. God tells them ahead of time, hey, you don't do it my way, this is what's going to happen. There's blessings and there's curses. And one of the funny things is, every one of the curses comes true throughout the text of the Bible when you read it. You find that section in Deuteronomy where it talks about the curses, and you make notes on that, you'll find that throughout the scripture, by the time you get to the Gospels, every one of those curses is fulfilled because the people reject God. But we see here in Deuteronomy, God gives them the consequences for their disobedience. He tells them ahead of time, this is what's going to happen. So that's the setup. So the people know. They're not ignorant. They're not learning the hard way. God tells them up front, this is what it's going to be like. But they don't listen. So that helps set it up. Also in Deuteronomy, we get the list of characteristics of a king. God says it's okay to have a king. However, God's version of a king doesn't look like a foreign king. He says, hey, not a lot of wives, not a lot of money, not a lot of horses. Basically, you want to have a king, he ain't going to be much of a king. Oh, and he needs to follow me wholeheartedly and do what I say. God tells them they can have a king, but the king has to look like this, as it says in Deuteronomy 17. But the people reject that description of a king. They want a king like all the other foreign nations to rule over them and to provide them security so that they can trust in something that they can see. And God warns them, when you take on the type of king you're talking about, it will be bad for you. And we're going to learn that in 1 Samuel when the people reject God and want Saul as their king. God goes over and he says, okay, you want a king? This is what he's going to do to you. But he sets it up here in Deuteronomy saying what a king should look like. But the people reject that. They don't want that kind of a king. They want a king who will rule over them instead of Yahweh ruling over them. So that's Deuteronomy that helps set up Judges. Now Joshua is the book that comes right before Judges. And in Joshua, this is where we see the people start to conquer the promised land and start moving in. That's basically what Joshua does. However, there's something that we need to pay attention to in Joshua. There's a difference between conquering and occupying. In Joshua, the people of Israel went in and conquered the promised land. They conquered the kings. They took over their forms of government. They basically took them over as far as they could without actually occupying their villages and towns. They conquered them. They were a conquered people. Right? That's what we see in Joshua happening. They didn't necessarily fully occupy the land. Because in Joshua, if you remember in the middle of the book, he allots all of the tribes their land in the promised land. He says, okay, Dan, you go to the south, and Judah, you're sort of in the south with Simeon, then up north, Naphtali and Zebulun, you guys kind of go up there. And then he says, now go and occupy the land. But they don't actually occupy the land in Joshua. So there's a difference we need to understand. They conquered the people of the land in Joshua, but they didn't occupy their land. They're supposed to. They're supposed to go in and systematically push the people out and occupy their cities and towns. But what we find is that while they're doing that, because they do it to some extent, they start assimilating with the people. They let them live. They let them be their slave labor. And they get to be seduced by their wives and their foreign gods. And there starts to be no distinction between Israel and the people of the land. But Joshua helps set the stage up for this. And there are some scripture references you can look at there. All right, Israel's idolatry. From the get-go, Israel has been idolatrous. When Abraham came from Babylon all the way over to the promised land, he brought foreign gods with him. Him and his cohort, they were foreign gods in their midst. That's what Joshua refers to when He has that famous line at the end of the book of Joshua, you know, this day choose who you will serve, whether the gods beyond the river or the gods you knew in Egypt or the gods in the land that you are about to possess. But for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Right? Remember that famous line? He talks about the different gods that they had served because idolatry has always been a problem for the people of Israel. They remember that gods that Abraham brought over or his cohort may not have been Abraham personally himself. But remember, they were in Egypt for 400 years. You think that they didn't kind of know and understand a little bit about the Egyptian gods, and some of the Israelites were like, oh, okay, maybe we'll kind of do this a little bit. 400 years. You know there was some assimilation there. Not everyone who had Israelite blood was an Israelite. And so we see that this idolatry has always been an issue. And God warns them in the wilderness, you eradicate those gods, because they are a stumbling block to you. Those gods of the Canaanite gods, you break down their poles, you burn up their altars, and you eradicate their people. But they didn't listen, because idolatry has always been a problem. And as a result, Yahweh is relegated as a little god, and that's a huge issue. So let's look at the foreground scriptures. Ruth, oh, praise God for Ruth. There are immediate connections between Ruth and the book of Judges because Ruth immediately starts out talking about during the time of the judges. So there's that connection there. Also, what we see in Ruth is a correction of the paradigm. We see a reversal of the downward spiral, so to speak. Because what we have in Ruth is a Moabite woman outside the promised land, comes into the promised land, into Israel, to an Israelite man, Boaz. She chooses his God, Yahweh, marries, has children, and is the great-grandmother of King David. That's how it's supposed to work. Foreigners accept Yahweh and worship Yahweh, and they are changed by Yahweh's people, not Yahweh's people running after foreign gods. So you see sort of a reversal, a redemption story happening in the book of Ruth to correct the paradigm of Judges, because Judges gets it wrong. But the story of Ruth helps correct it by getting it right. So that's one thing that you need to notice kind of as you finish reading Judges, because Ruth comes right after that, that here you have this correct paradigm of correcting all the bad examples in Judges. You have a Moabite woman here who gets it right. She sees Yahweh and serves Yahweh. Yes, sir. Okay. There was a question for some clarity. Let me try and do that for you real quick. So, in Ruth, we see a correction of the paradigm where you have foreigners coming into the promised land in Israel, and this is a Moabite woman, and she chooses to follow the God of Boaz, which is Yahweh, and that's the correct paradigm. Foreigners come into the place of God's people. See God's people's God, right, Yahweh, choose to worship him. That's the correct paradigm. Instead of God's people finding the foreign gods of the land and being seduced and going off that way. So Ruth helps correct that paradigm and shows that the correct path of redemption. Foreigners come in to know Yahweh and worship him instead of Yahweh's people going out to foreign lands and being seduced to their gods. And Ruth helps explain that story. Now, moving on to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we see some connections between Samuel and Samson. Both were judges. Samuel is called a judge later in the scripture in 1 Samuel. Both were judges. Both were born of barren women. Both were Nazarites from birth. Samson gets it wrong. Samuel gets it right. Samuel is a faithful servant of God. For the most part, he shows the correction, really, of the judge paradigm. He's the last judge of Israel because Saul then becomes king after him, and he gets it right. He worships God all the days of his life and inclines the people to do the same. He never once steps in the position of, let me be king over you. He does not do that, which is good. Also in 1 Samuel, we see Israel's demand for a king reaches climax. They finally plead enough to Samuel that Samuel then complains to God, and God's like, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. give him the king. Here's the king, Saul. And by the way, Saul didn't ask to be king. He was chosen by God. But we see he starts off right, but then he goes bad. But Israel has a demand for their king, and they get one. And God warns them, this is what this king is going to do to you. They said, we don't care. Give us a king anyways. And then they got it. And God was up front with them. And it cost them dearly. And again, one of the things we see in the foreground scriptures is Israel's continued idolatry. They were not only idolaterous leading up to Judges, they're idolatrous after Judges. Almost all of Israel's kings, for the most part, are idolatrous in some form or fashion. They don't really lead the people in the way of Yahweh. And as a result of this, through the splitting of the kingdom into Judah and Israel and all that crazy stuff that happens through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the result of all of that is the great exile, where God takes God's people out of the promised land into foreign lands for over 70 years. Do you know why God brought Israel into the promised land in the beginning? It wasn't because they were good. He said it's because the people of that land have polluted the land by worshiping idols, and I am vomiting them out. And now what you see, during Israel with all their kings, God now has to vomit them out of the land because they're no different than the people of the land that he kicked out during the time of Joshua. So there's a great exile. Yet a remnant remains who is faithful. And it is from that stump that there's a holy seed that God then starts God's people over again, essentially. There's always a remnant, and God will never fully cut off his people, but he will discipline them in just measure. And we see that happening through Israelites' kings and also the great exile that happens. So some of the things I want you to be thinking about, and these are questions to sort of fill in throughout your study of Judges, is what role does Judges play in telling the greater story of the Bible? We've sort of been through that a little bit, but keep that in mind. How does this fit in to the greater narrative arc of all of Scripture? Because this is important. Judges serves as sort of a stepping stone on that path of idolatry. We want to sort of recognize that and see the role that Judges plays. And then also, how does Judges fit into the immediate Scripture around it? So thinking about Joshua and Ruth and 1 Samuel. Those are some questions to consider as we move through this. Okay, let's move on to the overarching themes. The next slide. Okay, as you can see, you shouldn't be surprised by a lot of these things up here. Idolatry, flawed judge. We've kind of already been through that a little bit, so I'm not really going to talk about it too much, but you have some questions here that you can think through as you work through Judges. God warned Israel about idolatry before entering the promised land. What factors seduced the Israelites into deeper levels of idolatry? That's something to think about. Also, for the flawed judge, the quality of judges reduces significantly throughout the book. Yet God's will is always accomplished. What does this teach the reader about God's sovereignty? So that's another question to think about. All right, the third theme is that the kingship is satirized. So think about Saturday Night Live. You know how they poke fun at political figures? That's what the book of Judges is doing to kingship. They're taking the role of foreign kings and they're making fun of them, saying, Israel, why would you want a foreign king? Look at these idiots. They can't even get it done. But you want a foreign king like that? Why not take Yahweh? So you see this satirization of kingship almost as a way to laugh at Israel, like, you guys are so dumb. You could have Yahweh as your king, who led you through the Red Sea, for crying out loud, yet you want to reject him for an earthly king? So you see this theme running throughout Judges. Women. Women play a dominant role in Judges. However, this is not a rah-rah moment for women. This is not a place where we champion women and are like, man, see what they can do. And they have such a great and prominent role. Because remember, this is an ancient text to ancient readers. We have to put on ancient eyes if we want to understand the point that they are making. What the writer of Judges is trying to do with the role of women in Judges is essentially to slap men in the face. The writer of Judges basically uses women to show how inept men are. It's not necessarily a rah-rah moment for women saying, man, look at what women can do. It's really not that. Because remember, this is an ancient context. Women did not have the same rights as they do today. They're not viewed with the same cultural and social lenses that we use today. So we have to sort of remove those from our eyes for a second when we look at the scripture and to see that since women were seen in a lesser light than men, for women then to be the ones who God really works through, like Jael, is a slap in the face to men. Because Barak was the one who was supposed to kill the military leader, not Jael, talking about the Deborah story. So for Jael, a woman to do it, slaps Barak in the face because it's saying, hey, Barak, you can't even get it done. I got to work through a woman to do it. So remember, this book is a great example of a bad example. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at the role of women. It's not necessarily to lift women up, but it is to use to drag men down. To say, you are so inept, you can't even get the job done. That's why Yahweh needs to be your king and not a human king. Unity. Unity is one of the other themes that's going to run throughout this book, and it really has to do with Israel fighting against the people of the land at the beginning, and then towards the end, they fight against themselves. And we see this steady decline throughout the text of Israel starting to turn against itself because they're not doing things God's way. Doing things God's way brings unity. When you get outside God's ways, you always end in chaos and disunity. And we see that come through in the text. Okay, and then some of the characteristics, I'll run through this real quick. The first one is basically the downward spiral. Things go from bad to worse. The people assimilate with the people of the land instead of eradicating them. Trust in God moves towards trust in man because they keep pushing for the foreign king and they shouldn't. But they want to trust in man more than trust in God. And sex is a driving force. Sex is all throughout this book, and it becomes a driving force. Think of Samson and Delilah and the rape of the concubine at the end. Sex is a major player and a major driving force in Judges, and it's something that we sort of need to keep in mind. Also, chaos continually increases throughout Judges. It never really reaches a climax. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, and then the book of Ruth comes. However, through all of this, God is sovereign. His people are still delivered, and his will is still carried out, even through flawed people. And one of the things that we're going to start to see through Judges is, do you want to be God's instrument or God's agent? God's agent is one who partners with God, learning God's way, seeking God, doing it God's way. An agent is one who doesn't even understand what God is doing, but God uses them anyways. If you're going to be an instrument, you better be tough because there's going to be a lot of pain involved. But if you're God's agent, you get to know his ways and know his love on a deeper level, and you much rather be God's agent. Samson, God's instrument. Samuel, God's agent. That's how you can know the difference. All right, next slide, please. So there are some secondary themes. What we're going to see with the tribe of Benjamin, especially near the end, is that they are cast in a negative light because Saul comes from the line of Benjamin. He is the first king of Israel, and so Judges sort of casts Saul's kingship in a negative light. So that's one of the themes that's going to run through here. Also, a secondary theme is geography. So as we move from the south to the north in the scripture, you're going to see that things get worse and worse and worse and worse. And we're especially going to see that depicted in the tribe of Dan. It's very subtle in the scripture, but Dan gets way out of place. And as a result of their being out of place, they end up forming their own religion outside the allotted territory, and it just gets worse. So as we start Judges, and as the geography of the text moves more north, we're going to see things just fall apart even more and more and more. So that's sort of a secondary thing. Also in Judges, there's a lot of intertextual connections. So a lot of the stories are connected together through word usage and through this sharing of similar patterns and stuff. And we're going to look at that as we assess each story. But if you notice patterns coming up, that's because there are patterns. Like, for instance, Gideon and the 300 with the torches and stuff. And then Samson tying torches to foxes' tails, 300 of them, and sending them through the grain field. Those are those connections there, connecting this together as one cohesive story. So we want to pay attention to that. Also, as I kind of mentioned at the beginning, chronology and history in the Bible. Bible is a theological text. It's about theology. They're trying to tell you something about God. Of course, they're using history and chronology in that, but what's most important to them? The theological point they're making about God, or making sure they get things in the right order or understand history in the same way we understand it today? It's the theological point. So we need to keep our eyes focused on the theological point being made and understand that in the writer's mind, history and chronology are not as important as the theological point. And really, the way the ancient Israelites looked at history is different than the way we look at it today. Because we have modern news, we have everything, blow-by-blow analysis and stuff like that. They didn't have that sort of way to keep track of information. They were a very oral community, so we have to keep that in mind. Let's go on to the next slide. I think it might be a map. Yes, okay, so here's a map of Israel, and I just want you to see you have a bunch of different names, and these are the different tribes and their allotted territory. You see Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee, that big green strip, that's the Jordan. They're on the outside of the Promised Land. The people on the inside, starting at the bottom, is Simon, Judah, Dan, Benjamin, Ephraim, and then moving towards the top where kind of Jesus lived, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Asher. But wait, why is Dan all the way in the top? I thought he was at the bottom. One of the things we're going to see as the text, as the scripture moves from the south to the north, we're going to see that Dan was supposed to take that territory in the south where the Philistines are. But we learn in the time of Samson, the Philistines are running rampant. Dan can't take the land. So they move way out of position up north. And that gets them into trouble because they didn't do it God's way. And so that's one of the things we are going to see as we run through Judges, that Dan gets out of position, and the further north Dan moves, the more chaotic it gets. Because at the end of the scripture of Judges, Dan's in the north forming their own religion and having their own territory up there, and they're out of place because they were supposed to be right there next to Judah. And this sets the stage for just getting things out of order. And also, I don't know if you can tell, right below Benjamin is a red dot. That's Jerusalem. And then right below Zebulun at the top is a blue dot. That's the town of Nazareth where Jesus grew up, just to sort of give you some understanding of what you're looking at when you see that map. All right, let's move on to the next slide, please. Okay, so this is what we just talked about. We talked about the structure of Judges, the prologue, the character stories, the epilogue. We're reading a story, remember that. It's not strictly history, although there's history there. It's someone collecting these ideas to make a theological point about God. So when you read Judges, remember that. And we also looked at some of the background and foreground scriptures and some of the overarching themes. Next slide, please. The downward spiral. When I look at that, I see a tornado. And I think a tornado is a great mascot because it just destroys. You don't associate really anything else with tornadoes. Maybe Bill Paxton or something like that, if you like that Twister movie. But it's a downward spiral. It's a cyclical, repeated themes, but it's going somewhere, and the point that it meets, where I guess where the rubber meets the road, is just total destruction. It is the downward spiral. So this is going to serve as our mascot as we move through Judges, and I'm going to be almost constantly referring to it because it's such a great picture of what's really happening in the text. Next slide, please. So for next time, you have homework. I'm probably going to be assigning homework each time because I want you to know what we're getting into next time so you can kind of come prepared so I think our time shared can be very valuable. So next time we're going to start the downward spiral. So I want you to read the prologue. That's chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. And we're going to read about the religious decline and the political decline. So while you're reading that, I want you to be thinking about the people-to-people interactions and the people-to-God interactions that are happening in the text. Okay? So please, read the prologue. And here's a question I want you to ponder. How does Judges 2:10 inform us about the importance of parenting? This is a very subtle theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. And I want you to pick it up here where Judges hints on it. So answer this question: how does Judges 2:10 inform us about the importance of parenting? We'll probably start off with that next time. Okay? So at the very end here, if anyone has any prayer requests, I'd like to be able to field those and then kind of close out in prayer. And if you have any questions, please write them down or talk to me afterwards, and I'll address them at the beginning of next time, because our format is only 45 minutes, and there's a lot to say in 45 minutes. I don't think I'll be able to field questions on the fly, so to speak. But if you give it to me ahead of time, I can sort of think about it and give you a clear, concise answer, if that sort of makes sense. So does anybody have any prayer requests or anything? Okay, I'm not seeing any. We will close out in prayer. So Jesus, I just thank you that you help us gather here and open your scripture to us as we begin Judges, as we've just overviewed it. Just put a hunger and a thirst in us just to just devour what you have for us during this time that we meet to get into your word. Teach us to love you more, and honestly, teach us what not to do, and help us to be wise enough to take you at your word instead of learning it the hard way. So we thank you for this time that you have set apart for us. May you be glorified, and may everything that is not of you just fall to the ground. It's in your name we pray. Amen.